Good morning. Welcome to everyone here at the That's a Good Question class at the Evangelical Free Church. Let's go to the Lord as we begin today. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word again. Thank you that it is living and active. Thank you that you have saved us as we heard the word preached, and you're growing us as we hear the word taught. And we pray, Father, that you continue to teach us and cause fruit to be born in our lives as we hear your word, as we apply it, as we live it out, as we share it. And we thank you for your presence among us now and for your Holy Spirit that will guide us in the discussion of the word that he inspired. And so we turn our attention to you, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today's passage, verse, discussion might seem a bit odd. I mean, we've discussed a number of different issues over the past several weeks. And as I said way back in the beginning, some days we would bring up theological issues. Some days we'd bring up challenging passages. Some days we bring up apologetic questions that we can respond to. But today we want to have an opportunity to look at a passage of Scripture, look at how we go about interpreting it, what it might mean for us today. And it's one that comes up occasionally, particularly among those who just like to poke fun at the Bible. They'll bring up verses like this. 1 Timothy 2:15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. The problem is we might think that that only happens to those that are of the outside that might carry on a misunderstanding of this verse. But I had a discussion very recently with someone who is very active in the political scene, and believes that somehow that political action is going to bring about national reform, national repentance. And as I was counseling him, I was advising him that really we need to seek the Lord. We need to be going to him first and foremost, because if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he is the one that will be pleased to respond to us as we are a people broken and holy before him. And as we began to talk, it became apparent that he wanted to continue in his way. And he was even politically aligned with forces that we could not be politically aligned with, and even started to call into question the truth and inerrancy of Scripture, which showed me that it was a confirmation that this is not a cause we should be involved in, with people who call into question the truth of God's Word, all the while pretending to use Christians for their own political purposes. But this is one of the passages he turned to. And he said he had heard a message going on about this particular verse, and I started to explain the meaning. He says, oh, well, that's an explanation. But that's not the meaning, basically. And I began to realize that in his framework, I think he actually took this as a literal saving event for women. And so we want to take a look at it to make sure we don't fall into a sundry types of interpretations of the Word of God, learn how to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And so that's how this particular issue came up, because it was something that was actually going on in our community, and we want to make sure we can respond to it. Now, I think we'd all agree that the Apostle Paul has some difficult things to say, some things that for us as believers today, we almost feel like we're bumping our head into the wall as we read them. Like, did he really just say that? And so I gave some examples here, things that are difficult for us to understand, or at least seem to be difficult to understand. What does it mean, for example, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head? Or what does it mean that women should be silent in the church? Or what does it mean that we're to hand that man over to Satan? Or a number of different issues that we could come up in the writings of Paul. Well, if we decide and we determine that the Apostle Paul has some things that are difficult to understand, we're in good company. Because actually Peter the Apostle said the very same thing. If we read 2 Peter 3:16, we get a couple of things of how Peter felt about the writings of Paul. And so I'm turning to 2 Peter 3:16, and he says this. I'm actually going to start in verse 15 so that we can get the continuity of thought. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So we have the testimony of one apostle who says that the apostle Paul is giving the same message of salvation that he, Peter, is giving. And said Paul mentions it in all these letters. And oh, by the way, when we talk about all the letters of Paul, there are some things that are hard to understand. So if this is one apostle commenting on the other, it shouldn't surprise us then that initially we'll look at some of these things and say they're hard to understand. But what does Peter also say? People will twist these scriptures as they do the other scriptures. And so while Peter is saying we may not fully understand everything that Paul is saying, which is actually not what he's saying, he said they're hard to understand. He's not saying they're impossible to understand. But he equates the writings of Paul with scripture. And so we have apostolic testimony of one apostle affirming the apostolic authority of another apostle. And so we're in good company then if we look at a few things in Paul and initially say, what? What does that mean? Peter tells us that that probably will be the response of many. But what does he mean? And now we're back in 1 Timothy 2, which is our context for today. What does he mean in 1 Timothy 2:15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now that's a very interesting conversation. And so we want to enter into it as kind of gain some keys on how to interpret scripture. And what is Paul actually saying here? And as importantly, what is he not saying? So first we have to begin with the background. We have to begin with the context. As you've heard me say, context is king. So we have to look at what comes before a verse, what comes after a verse, and what book is it located, and what body of literature, Paul's letters in this case, is it located. It's in the New Testament, it's in the Bible. We have to look at the overall context. So first, what is going on in 1 Timothy? But first we want to look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy. So Paul, as you know, is a missionary. He heads out on his first missionary journey. He goes through Asia Minor. Today we know it to be the country of Turkey. While he is there on his first missionary journey, he meets a young man named Timothy. We can read about this in the book of Acts. And that this Timothy had a good reputation among the people of his hometown. So that's a good mark for us. If you're going to be involving people in ministry, you should check to see what others around them have to say. Because we need to have people of good reputation in ministry. And that this Timothy feels called both by God, but also by the apostle, to join in the apostolic ministry that Paul has. And so he then becomes this spiritual son, as it were, of Paul. Though Paul was not the one that led in faith. We find out the importance of a godly heritage, of a godly family, as we read what Paul says to Timothy. But he is one who now will accompany Paul on his next missionary journeys. And so, if we read through the book of Acts, we see now Timothy's name popping up many more times because now he is joining Paul. So there is this spiritual father, spiritual son relationship, a mentor to a mentee going on in the life of these two men. And now Paul is moving towards the end of his life. And in about 62 AD, Paul is writing letters to some young men that he has taken the time to mentor, Timothy and Titus. And so those three books, which we call the pastoral epistles, are the senior, experienced pastor writing to younger men, telling them how to lead the churches that they are in charge of, that they've been appointed to be leaders after they have been planted. And so this is the first of two letters that Paul will write to this young man who is in ministry, who Paul wants to continue to encourage, who has accompanied Paul on these two journeys. But Paul feels the need to continue to encourage him. And we have the benefit then of this letter that was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So Paul, after he had spent some time in Ephesus, and the churches are planted in the area of Ephesus, it probably wasn't just one church. It probably was a series of house churches that would meet in the larger Ephesus area. But Timothy is the one that's left behind. After the churches have been established, he is the one now that's going to be the overseer of this church or of this network of churches in the area of Ephesus. And he is to be the spiritual leader, the teacher, the example, the trainer. He's the pastor of these churches. And Timothy knows that he needs ongoing instruction. More importantly, Paul knows that he needs ongoing instruction. And so all of that is the background of this letter. Okay? So we have a senior pastor, as it were, writing to a younger pastor about how to run the church. And really, 1 Timothy is one of those letters that talks about church leadership. So all of that, next time you read through the book of Acts, you can look for the little cues that are there that indicate the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. And look at where Timothy came from and what their relationship was like and how they interacted and what is said about them and what decisions that Paul made concerning Timothy and things like that. So Paul, if you turn to the top of page 2, is using this first letter as an instruction manual for the church. And I only pulled a couple of the phrases out of the letter to show the intent of the letter as Paul is teaching Timothy. So remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. And I would encourage you to read the verses in their context, but that you may know how one ought to behave in the church. Chapter 3. I command you to teach these things. Chapter 4. Teach and urge these things to others. Chapter 6. So it gives us an idea that this is an instruction manual. Timothy, this is what you should be doing. But also, you need to be instructing others in the things that I'm teaching you. Okay? Fair enough. We have a kind of a historical background of what's going on between these two men before we even get to the letter. Okay, so we feel the heartbeat of the letter itself. And as we walk through it, we will see that it talks about qualifications for leadership. It talks about conduct that is expected of believers. It's talking about salvation, living it out day by day. It talks about how the church should conduct itself, how young men should deal with older men, etc. It's a very hands-on book that is good for us to know in a deeper way so that we know how to act in the church. But that's not where we're going this morning. This morning we're just looking at one particular verse in the context of 1 Timothy 2. Okay? So now that we've seen the bigger historical picture, we have an understanding of who's the writer, who's the recipient, what's the context, what's going to go on. Now let's look a little closer at chapter 2 itself. And in chapter 2, we have some verses that we all know very well. Okay? And it would be fun one day to explore them in more detail, but we'll just kind of rush through them today. But we see that Paul has an interest in the salvation of all types of people and wants prayers to be offered up for all types of people. So prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving for all people, for kings and who are in authority, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And it goes down the first couple of verses that we are to pray. And how I see this really is saying pray for all aspects of society. Pray for all the different strata of society, for those that are in authority, for those that are kings, for those that have positions of responsibility, that we might live quiet and dignified lives. In other words, as God is bringing his blessing upon those that are in authority over us, we as God's people will be able to live out, as it were, the gospel that we have been given to live out. And so that requires wisdom then in how to pray. And it requires knowing how would we pray as it were God's prayers. How would we pray according to how God would want us to pray? What are the principles? What are the goals of prayer? What are the practices of prayer that we can be involved in? He has some things to say about that. But in verse 3, this way of praying is pleasing to God. So as we are actively praying for those in authority over us, and we are actively praying for the influencers of our society, these are prayers that are pleasing to God. Because the purpose is not so that we can accomplish our little goals, but that God's goals would be accomplished in a culture which is righteous leadership, hopefully, but also God's people who can live out the gospel without necessarily falling under the penalty of the country's leaders. And this prayer should be done with holy hands. And we see verse 8 says that, you know, lifted holy hands, that men, as they pray, should make sure that they are in right standing before God so that they can pray properly for the people that are around them. Then we get into verse 4, 5, 6, where we begin to look at now who is Jesus? What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is the mediator, the only mediator, the only one that can bring us to God, the only one with whom we could communicate so that we could connect with God. And he is the one then that is the vehicle through which salvation is received because he's the one that gave himself as a ransom. Now, we won't go into these different verses either, but what we see is an affirmation here that it is only in Christ is salvation found. And so if you're keeping track of verses that really you should memorize and have ready on the tip of your tongue, this will be one of them, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is a lot packed into just a few words there. We have the full deity of Christ. We have the humanity of Christ. We have him as the mediator that brings man to God, that allows God to forgive man. There's a lot packed right there. But this is a verse we should all have memorized where we can go to people and say, well, it's in Jesus alone. Because who else can bring us to God? Who else can mediate between us and God? Who else can represent us before God and God before us? And that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So if we jump over then and jump to the end and jump into chapter 3, we see now we're getting into what the church should look like. What's the spiritual roles of the church? So we see before and after what's going on. You get the flavor that there's the emphasis on salvation. There's an emphasis on propriety in the church. There's an emphasis on the greatness of Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis on being holy. All these things are talking about how we should properly handle ourselves in God's church. And it would help us if we didn't have the chapter divisions, actually. If we just read the letter as it would have been getting with full paragraphs, and we would just read it through, we would pick up the continuity more quickly in our minds. But in our minds, we see 2, and we think there's a change in thought from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And then we see 3, and we think there's a change in thought from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And it's not necessarily the case. And so sometimes our chapter and verse divisions, unfortunately, make it more difficult to understand. Whereas if we had a Bible where we could just read it fully without any verse divisions and chapter divisions, we would see it more clearly. Okay? So the context, an older missionary writing to a younger pastor, helping him to lead the church, and in the context of that is talking about the need for prayer, for holiness, for proper teaching and propriety in the church, leading to how do you appoint spiritual leaders, how do you determine who those spiritual leaders are, these are the qualifications. All of that is the context before and after the verse that we're looking at today. Okay? So now what I'm going to do is we're going to move down to the end of page 2. And I'm just going to read now, in light of what we've just heard as the overall context before and after, I'm going to read then this passage from verse 8 to verse 15, a passage that has provoked a lot of conversation, particularly in the last 30 years or so, has caused a lot of books to be written, has caused a lot of discussion about how do we understand culture versus long-standing truth. How do we understand what it means to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, to be the church of God? Okay? So with that, just listen as I read now from verses 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So now you can see there's some fighting words in this passage. If you're not disposed to let God speak first and God speak clearly, if we're disposed to say, I want to bring in my own culture, I want to bring in my own understanding, I want to bring in my own thoughts, and yet we're not the ones that sit in judgment on God's word. God's word is one that sits in judgment on us. And so we have to let God's word speak. And if we don't understand, or we think we don't understand, or we initially want to react, probably that means we need to take some time to pray and say, God, help me to understand what it is you're saying. Help me to find my place in your kingdom. Help me to find my place in what you're doing in your church. And so the question becomes, in this big discussion, is this normative? Meaning, is it normal? Is it expected for all time, for all churches of all ages? Or is this cultural, tied to a specific place and position in Paul's ministry in first century AD? So is it something that's unique to this cultural setting in Ephesus? And there's even disagreement about what was happening in Ephesus. Or is this something that is applied as an ongoing way of for God's people in the church? Okay, and that's where we become the question that we have to wrestle with. Now, I will present what is sometimes called the traditional position, sometimes called the complementary position, sometimes called the historical position. And I'm not going to apologize for that because it is something I've wrestled with in my own ministry for a better part of 30-some years. And I've been in different ministry situations. And we need to be clear of what is being said here and what is not being said here. And when we understand what is and what is not being said, we will see it in the flow of 1 Timothy of what he's trying to accomplish. There are some problems in the culture, and there are some problems in the church that have to be addressed in that day. Okay? So that is in the background. But is that the only thing that Paul mentions here? Okay? So I want us to put our swords away. We're not here to fight one another. Okay? We're going to just talk through this passage. We are all on the same team, all moving in the same direction. Okay? And this is God's church, and he's speaking to us through his word. Okay? So, you're going to start with a question?
Yeah. In my New American Standard, it doesn't say one of them will be saved. It says they will be preserved.
Okay.
Now, is that the rabbit trail of fighting over words, or what is the exact translation?
And I'm going to say I'm writing your question down, and it's going right here. Because it will come up in this lesson about what is actually being saved, okay? Or said. Saved, too. What is actually being saved, and then what is actually being said. Okay? We all good? All right. So let's turn to the top of page 3. And we've seen now in the context, and if some of you have already paged ahead, both in the Bible and 1 Timothy and in the notes, that 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are talking about, among other things, the role of men and women in the church. And as we read it plainly here, it says that men are to be holy examples and holy leaders in the family and in the church. I don't think any of us would dispute that. And I would say that most of us would stand up and cheer if we had more of these kind of examples today. If, generally speaking, in the church across the country and across the world, we had an abundance of men standing up to be holy examples in their families and in the churches, we'd have a lot fewer issues to deal with today than we have to deal with. Okay? And so we need to affirm that which is good, and it is good for men to be holy leaders in their families and in the church. That's what the church and the family and the culture is crying out for. Okay? They're also called to be the spiritual leaders in the family and in the church. And I think that gets traced all the way back to the garden itself. Okay? We'll see that in just a few verses. That this is the call that goes out to men who are in Christ to be spiritual leaders. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that every man who is in Christ will become some sort of evangelical pope. It doesn't mean that everyone will be called necessarily as a man to be an elder or to be a pastor or to be a Sunday school teacher. What it does say is that every man is called to be a spiritual leader in the family and in the church. And what I would say, it means that all men who obviously are married but have family to take care of, they should be the priest of their home. They should be the one that's leading the family in the ways of God. They should be the one that is making sure the family is praying together, reading the scriptures together, praying before meals, praying before bedtime, praying as needs come up. That worship of God becomes a way of life. Okay? In that role, then, just as we see in creation, women are to have supportive roles in the church. Now, supportive should not be understood to mean they can't do much. And it should not be understood to say that that's an inferior position. Neither one is implied in this word, supportive. Supportive is just that. We are all in need of support. We are all in need of others who could do things that we cannot do, or do roles that we cannot fulfill. And so it's really actually very, very limited in what women are not allowed to do in the church. It's not the other way around where they're limited in what they can do. It's actually very limited in what they can't do. And we would do well to visit that and look at what that means as we work together in the church. Okay? The reason for that, Paul is going to go on and says that the formation of these different gender roles is in relation to creation. Paul is not starting out first and foremost by saying, I want to look at the situation in Ephesus. It's a mess. There are issues coming in from the culture. There are things that women are doing in the temple worship there, of the different gods and goddesses that they worship that we don't want coming into the church. Therefore, I've got to figure out a way to keep that from coming into the church. I know what I'll do. I'll just slam the door shut on everything that women can do. That is a position that some take, saying that is exactly what Paul's doing. He's just slamming the door in a very particular position in Ephesus, but he's not talking about the larger church or not talking about the larger foundation of why he's doing this, okay? But that's not what Paul is saying. In this context, he is rooting everything in creation itself. He is saying there is a divine order that comes from the beginning that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, of very distinguished and yet very important roles that men and women play. Now, we all know we get to Genesis 3, and we all live in a Genesis 3 world today, the effects of the fall. I get that. But we need to also recognize that in the beginning it was not so and it was not meant to be, that there were very important and equal and yet distinct roles that the men and women were to play. And before the fall, as those roles were being played out, all of creation was in a party. There was joy in creation at God's wonderful and wise design for men and women. And so Paul, as he is trying to deal with a cultural situation in Ephesus, says, I need to bring in creation principles, foundational principles, eternal principles, so that we can decide what he's actually saying here. And I think, as I summarize, this is perhaps the key to interpreting and understanding this passage. If we interpret this passage from a post-fall perspective, in other words, if we interpret this passage from a Genesis 3 perspective and see that what is happening in Ephesus, yeah, it was bad, and so we're just going to put a Band-Aid on it, we're going to give a different spiritual application, we're going to miss out a lot of what was to be given to strengthen the church there and to strengthen churches today. Okay? So, as we move down, what I really see happening here is that Paul, as he will talk here, as he will go on to 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, he will talk about the role of men and women. And so we go back to creation. Okay? And we know that Paul tells us that Eve was formed from Adam and for Adam. That's just simply how we see it in chapter 2. But what was dramatic was going on there was as Adam, the man, was taken from Adama, the dust, okay? The woman was not taken from the dust, but was taken from the man. To show their equality, to show their equal standing before the Creator, to show the intensity of their union. And in that separation, because at one time it was man as all of humankind, as mankind, and then that became distinguished between male and female, that there is that desire, which is why the desire to partner up, the desire to get married is so strong, because there's a desire for us to get back in the union that we had initially. Okay? And that's why men and women are attracted to one another, because they originally came from the same source, right? They were created by God, and then God separated and said they're equal, but different, but complementary. Okay? So those roles were given in Genesis 1 and 2. But then he goes on, and by the way, this was seen as good. After God made all of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the heavens and the earth, everything, get to day 6, he's created man, it says, and God saw that it was all very good. So God is pleased with everything that he has made. We get to Genesis chapter 2, but Adam realizes he needs a partner, but God has to bring him to that awareness, so God gives him a partner. He expresses great delight in meeting his partner, and at that point at the end of chapter 2, all of creation, including God and all of the created beings, are in a state of great joy. And then it suddenly changes with just a few verses, but the serpent was wiser than any other creature. And at that point, the music changes, the scene changes, the drums blast, because now we know, uh-oh, the white hats are taken off, and somebody with the black hat comes riding in. Okay? To steal a very cheesy Western theme, okay? So he says very clearly, he says, for Adam was formed first, verse 13, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay? So you can read the notes that I have there. This is just historically the sequence of events of how it happened. But Paul here in this initial point is not really blasting the woman so much. He's saying, this is what happened. There was a law. Don't break it. She broke it. She was a transgressor. Okay? But she was deceived. And I like what one commentator said. I put it in here. She was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. That is why, then, in the book of Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in the theology of Paul, it always refers back to our fall in Adam. Because to Adam was given the command to be that initial priest, to be that shepherd, to be in charge of the human family, to represent us, and he failed. And because he did, now we all are affected by that. Now, it says very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, and the woman took of the fruit and gave it to her husband, who was with her. And that's why I forget, I think it was John Stott, but somebody wrote a book called Adam's Guilty Silence. That Adam was there, but didn't step up. Okay? So, Paul's making clear that we are sinful human beings from birth by our nature because we sinned in our father, who was Adam, and that gets passed on from generation to generation. It's what we call original sin, that all of us are born with original sin. We read it this morning in Psalm 51. Where it says, and sin did my mother conceive me. That did not mean that it was a sinful act that brought about conception. It meant that just from the very beginning of our existence, in the wombs of our mothers, we were already sinners by nature. And that's what Paul tells us, that by nature we are objects of God's wrath. That's original sin that is passed on to all of us. And as I shared in a sermon a couple weeks ago, the New England Primer, these Puritans that came over and started putting together education programs, they grabbed it right and said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Okay? So there were limits then. There were guidelines that God gave from the beginning. He said, if you stay within these guidelines, there will be joy. There will be fruitfulness. There will be blessing. There will be human flourishing. If you stay within those limits that I've given you. And God is not this cosmic killjoy that didn't want them to have any joy, any pleasure, any fulfillment in life. No, he had created the perfect situation for that to happen if they would but stay within those boundaries. Okay? They didn't in creation. And now he has to deal with some of the fallout, Paul, because now that effect obviously flows out into human society. Do we really have to have any discussion today about whether we're transgressing all kind of boundaries between men and women? I mean, our culture is just, it's on such a slippery slope downhill that we've long since transgressed those boundaries, okay? We've pushed through the barriers that were there for our own protection. We pushed through the limits that were actually for our goodness. And we decided we knew better. And we're experiencing it as a culture now. Well, it's not unique to our culture in the 21st century. This has been the rise and fall of kingdoms throughout history. This has been the story of mankind. Okay? So in this situation, when he talks about how the women should adorn themselves, how the men should behave themselves, he's contrasting it with the sinful, lascivious behavior of the culture and saying, look, act like Christians. Set yourself apart, showing that you are holy, showing that you belong to God, showing that you recognize there is goodness in being male, there is goodness in being female. So act according to those limits then that God has given. And then, so far so good, but now we get to the really tough ones, you know, we get to verse 11, okay? And here Paul is addressing Timothy, saying this is how you're to govern the church if we want to have proper propriety, to model what God's people are to look like, to model what salvation looks like, recognize that from the beginning I appointed the man to be the head of the household. And at that point, it wasn't just the household, it was all of humanity. And at that point, really, we could say it was all of God's people. And Adam was the one that was to be put in charge. Okay? And now he's saying, this is the pattern that I have for this, the welfare of my people, is that it would be men who have been appointed by God would be in those positions of leadership, that they would be the spiritual instructors, that they would be the spiritual leaders, that they would give the guidelines, that they would be the ones that would stand firm. Now, last night, we had a good men's meeting, and the opening verses that I read to the men were from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want to read them to you. I'm sorry. Wrong book. Where did I find it? I'll get there. I'm using a different Bible today, so I can't find what I was looking for. Here it is. It is in 1 Corinthians 16. It's just, you know how you get used to a Bible and you get used to finding it on a certain page? Okay, so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And we're reading from verses 13 to 14. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Now what is he calling? He's calling this divided church with all kind of dysfunction, including dysfunction over spiritual gifts, including dysfunction about what is a man supposed to do, what is a woman supposed to do. And at the end, he gives this fivefold challenge: to be watchful, to stand firm, to act like men, be strong, let all you'd be done in love. This is a common blessing that he sends out. Look, we need to stand against the culture. We need to stand against pressures from a media-driven age. We need to stand against, well, everybody else is doing it. We need to stand against other trends that would say, you know, we got a better way of doing it than what God gave. And that temptation is always there at the door for us to think that somehow we can do it better than God. That somehow God didn't get it right, but we can. And so they don't want to blame God for not getting it right. So they say, well, no, you're starting at the wrong point. Instead of Genesis 1 and 2, we need to go to Genesis 3 and say, it was all intended that we would always be equal and almost interchangeable and be completely egalitarian. And, well, no, that kind of sounds like where we're at today as a culture. Like somehow we've erased all distinctions. And yet I see in Christ that we're to keep the distinctions, but in a redemptive manner, in a sanctified manner. Okay? Let me pause there for a moment. We've talked a long time about this kind of the background. We haven't even got to the verse yet, okay? But thoughts on this, what we've said so far? Contributions or questions? Yeah.
I think it's pretty interesting that in Timothy, Paul is writing about the function of women in the church. And earlier, Paul had mentioned that Timothy was raised by his mother's grandmother's church.
Right.
So you have two strong women. No men mentioned in his spiritual journey until he was Paul.
Well, yeah, because his father was a Gentile or a Greek who was not a believer. Yeah, so Paul would affirm the dynamic, important role that women play because he's already pointed out in Timothy's ministry. Right, so Paul cannot be accused then of having some type of negative attitude towards women ipso facto, you know, right from the beginning, because he's already clearly said that's not the case. Yeah.
Yeah, I think we find that distinction between the role of men and women before Genesis 3.
Right.
We find that the woman is to be the help meet.
Right.
And that word, I was interesting, I did a study on that word, and it's used twice to refer to women in their role toward men. But it's used like 22 times elsewhere to refer to God
right,
as he is a helper to man. So this is clearly not an inferior implication.
Or pejorative.
Yeah.
Yeah, unless we're willing to call God by pejorative terms.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. This is why that we have to establish it in Genesis 1 and 2 before everything got messed up, right? And establish it there, and then that allows us to understand the mess a little better, right? Which is really the rest of the Bible, until God cleans it up at the end, right? Okay? Any other thoughts before we move forward? Yeah?
Well, in my MacArthur study, it says that the women, the childbearing is because they have more time with the children, and they're they're closer to them and they're teaching them to be godly.
Okay. We haven't answered yet what that verse means, so you're jumping ahead, and now you've given a very plausible explanation.
Okay.
And so I'm going to make sure Mickey gets the gold star, okay?
No.
With all... All right. Let's go ahead and move on. We'll see how much we can cover. So now, what does it mean then when we get to this sticky wicket verse? Okay? So we see that they've gone beyond the roles that were intended. It brought about a lot of pain to mankind. It actually brought pain to every aspect of creation, because everything that we were given, meaning our relationship with God, our relationship to the earth, our relationship to one another, was all affected by the fall. And yet, we're still commanded to take care of creation. We're still commanded to relate rightly to one another. We're still commanded to relate rightly with God. But in each of those things, we will fail in our own strength, and we needed a Redeemer who could come and redeem and begin to restore back what had been lost. Okay? So, Eve, if we follow the train of thought, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. If we stop right there, there is no good news, as it were, it seems, for women. If we stop right there, right? Yeah? From the man, deceived, she's a transgressor. If the curtain comes down on that act right there, it's not the happy ending we're all hoping for. And I think that should be a little bit of a cue as far as going forward what that next verse means. Yet, there's a word of hope here. Yet. This difficulty can be reversed, yet she will be saved, you know, or preserved, which is a proper translation, through childbearing. And now that's where we get to what does that mean, okay? And the two key words here are the word salvation and the word childbearing, okay? So, you'll notice in response to the question we had earlier that salvation can be seen as preservation and protection, which is actually one of the meanings of the word salvation: to be delivered, to be rescued, to be set free, to be taken out of a dangerous situation, to be kept from danger. These are all applications of salvation. So is this salvation to be physical in nature? Are we just to take it at face value? She will be saved through childbearing. There's some type of physical deliverance as she's giving birth. Well, physical deliverance from physical harm is one form of salvation. It is one form of deliverance. But I think we would agree this is a pretty tough nut to swallow. That's what this means. That there's a promise that women will give birth and they'll be just fine. We really don't need to discuss this one, right? Because we know that's not the case.
Yeah.
We know that women suffer all kinds of complications, including death at times, because of the travails of childbirth. So I think we're moving beyond a physical understanding of what's going on here. Is this salvation spiritual?
Yes.
Now we may say, well, this is getting closer to the case. However, if we take it at face value and say, yet she will be saved through childbearing, are we to understand then that a woman, as a prerequisite to eternal salvation, must give birth to a child? We know that's, it can't mean that, because Paul contradicts himself, because the Bible contradicts itself, if that is in fact what it means, because Paul has so clearly said that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But hang on to that thought, however, of spiritual salvation. Don't throw it out the door yet, because we need to look at what type of salvation are we talking about here. And so as I look at it, I see that it talks about a form of salvation from the pain of disobedience, from the pain of going beyond limits, from the pain of not doing it God's way, from difficulty of our disobedience. Okay? He's making a case here that there are designed roles within creation and within the church, and he carries that on in 1 Timothy 3. Okay? And so, as I say in my notes here, in this case, childbearing, because we want to get back to that term at some point, is symbolic of what it means to be a woman of God. Now, there was a pressure in the Ephesian culture for women to go beyond even offering children for sacrifice at some of the temple worship that was going on, or just forget the whole idea of being a woman and try to play the man, so to speak, and do their own thing without what comes naturally to most women, and in fact what is seen as the natural order of events. And I think that's getting us a little closer to what Paul is saying and what he means in this context. That against that pressure, against that cultural impulse which says, deny the basic essence of femininity and do whatever you want. And even take those lead roles, as it were, in the culture and in the church. That there will be a salvation that women will experience as they go along with God's way. And I think that this is closer again to what we're looking at, because this fits in well. She will be saved through childbearing. She will be saved as she does things God's way if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So now we think of where would we have heard something similar to this in the writings of Paul? And I think we find something in the book of Philippians, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. And I think what Paul is saying there and here is that it's the application of salvation. It's the living out the effects of salvation. It's obedience to God. It's following what God wants us to be. That in that, we will experience salvation, because this salvation will deliver us from the pain of disobedience. It will allow us to experience the fullness of what God has for us in Christ as men, and in this case particularly as women. Okay? Then if we stay in the same book, because there I jumped from one book to the next, and you might say, well, stay in the same book. But read with me now 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And notice, I want you to notice one key word in there. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes to Timothy, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so we see that Paul is using salvation here in what? In what context? Eternal salvation from sin? That could be implied, but I think the more direct meaning is save yourself from false teaching that will lead you astray, to save yourself from leading others astray, to save yourselves from disobedience, from bad teaching. Okay? So, let's see if we can't finish here. At least get to explanation of the possibilities. If we get to the top of page 5, salvation is forgiveness of sins. Now, the interesting thing is that where Paul uses this expression, it often does refer to that. So what kind of sins are we saved from here? Is it initial salvation? Is it or the working out of salvation by grace and power and obedience? So that's one thing I think we've ruled out. It can't be physical salvation. So it must be some type of spiritual salvation. Okay? So then the next question becomes, who is referred to here? Who is the she in verse 15? And then did you notice, it starts out with she and continues with they. So who is the she and who are the they? Okay, and so now we have to do a little grammar and kind of parse it out a little bit. So who is the possible reference of the woman here? Well, the most immediate context would seem to indicate Eve, right? I mean, she's the one that was said as to be deceived. She's the one that went beyond her designated role. She's the one that received the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. For the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? This woman who had, in part, caused the problem could still be saved because a Messiah would be born through a woman. Therefore, there is hope even in the fall of man into sin. Okay? So when we have she, they, it starts with Eve. This is the theory here. And then applies to all women afterward. Saying women, And this says, don't follow the example of Eve in deception, but follow the example of Eve, of one who stays within the boundaries of God's way and is looking to God to bring about redemption, to bring about salvation. Okay? That's one possibility. Many evangelical scholars embrace this one. But many evangelical scholars also embrace a form of the second argument, which says this refers to Mary. And here's how they do the argument. Say, she, Eve, I'm not sure they'd say Eve at this point. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. But they point to the fact that in certain manuscripts, the definite article is there. She will be saved through the childbearing. As if it's referring to a specific bearing of a child. Which would mean then, is this a reference to the birth of Christ as the childbearing, that women will be saved through the childbearing? Okay? Now, I'm not real convinced by that argument, though there are some that present it. And the reason for that is when the Bible or the New Testament talks about salvation through Jesus, it gets very little reference to his birth as being the source of salvation, but talks over and over again about his life and obedience and sacrificial death and resurrection. Now, you can't have those without the first one. I get it. And actually, we can't separate it as well because the whole thing is involved. But typically, other references don't refer to the birth of Jesus as the source of our salvation. Although, in the Christmas announcement, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there had to be some type of miraculous birth. I think it's a better reference to Eve, but with the view of all of the followers of Eve. In other words, all women who come after Eve, especially those who proclaim some type of faith, being in the family of Abraham, being in the family of faith. Okay? That seems to be the best, but I leave it open that some may give a different interpretation. You can see it's not an easy passage in any case. This is not one of the most clear passages that we could teach on, but that's the whole point. It's good for us to struggle with different references in the Bible together. Look at the context so that we learn to become good students. What are the key words we should be looking for? What are the key indicators that would help us to gain an understanding of how to interpret a particular passage? What is it saying beforehand and after? And I've given several key words that should help us. I mean, he refers to creation. He refers to deception. He refers to salvation. He refers to childbearing. And it seems to be referring to a pre-Genesis 3 world. But now how do we live that out in a post-Genesis 3 world? The effects of the fall. And of course, all of us would recognize that we need to look to the one born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, as it says in Galatians 4:4. Okay? Who would be our redeemer. Okay? So what, without, you know, giving a final word on it, I do want to give some preliminary conclusions. In this case, salvation is women experience, I would believe, the fullness of joy that they can have in Christ as they enjoy being women of God. As they enjoy going along with the way God has wired and made them and finding their contentment in Christ in doing those things. And they'll be saved from the pain of disobedience and from a culture that would want to sway them into another way. They're saved as a promise that was given initially to Eve, but obviously received by all of us, that a woman would be, Messiah would be born of a woman, showing that God is not giving up on anybody. And of course, if we see Christ as the second Adam, Christ is going to take care of the mistake of the first Adam and the first Eve. He's going to take care of that. Obviously, we can't eliminate, at least it's very difficult to completely eliminate, the pain of childbearing. But that pain, just as the pain of the soil, just as thorns in the ground, just as broken relationships, they all serve as a reminder of the reality of sin. The fact that we experience those things today, and that we look forward to the full redemption from sin, from all pain, from all brokenness, from all dysfunction, as Christ continues to reveal himself and as we apply more and more the effects of salvation. Okay? We're okay? Can I go ahead and push forward and finish today? All right. I'll let you read some of it for yourself. But keep in mind, the overall concern is Paul wants to preserve and protect the church. He bases it in Genesis. These are foundational, creational principles. They ultimately point, however, to a post-fallen, a fallen world in which we need redemption, we need a Messiah, we need Jesus, who will be born of a woman to redeem us. But even in that, God enjoys, delights in, and designs that men and women be different. And that in their difference, though equality, in their distinction, that there would be fullness of human flourishing. And we know that that is the best way. We know it. God's way always works best. Now, we will imperfectly follow these things, imperfectly live them out, imperfectly maybe even understand them. But we do catch the overall flavor of what is being said here. And then the call that we have as a church is to live it out with humility, with proper respect to one another, with joy, and with great dependence upon the Lord to empower us to fulfill well who we are in Christ. The summary at point E, I'll stop there. In the goodness, wisdom, and grace of God, he designed men and women to be equal, but complementary in nature. They are equal in value and salvation, but complementary in function and application. And as we go along with how God has designed us, it is truly when we have fullness of joy. And we look forward to the day when we'll experience that salvation in fullness without any hindrance, without any limitations, without any blocks or obstacles or our own sin. And we'll just lavish and be in his joyous presence forever. Okay? Any questions on that? We can carry it over to next week, but otherwise we can end it right here as well. And move on to other subjects. Is there any last? Yes.
Okay, you explain this to us. You know, we've read the Bible stuff like this, but how would you explain this to somebody else that says, I have to keep having children in order to be blessed? You know, and God says, I mean, there are certain denominations that the women do have to have several children.
Well, you know, when we talk about, and I would broaden this to another subject, which would be God's purposes in marriage, and we could include that as part of that conversation. I think that would be a misunderstanding, and yet perhaps not. It really depends on the heart attitude. Do they feel like God is calling them to continually be open to children? And therefore, they should have as many children as they can. And if that's the case, that's very fitting with what it says here. To others, perhaps because of whatever limitations they may have, physical or otherwise, they may say, we're really not able to continue to have children. So it could be a proper application. It would really depend on what else they bring to the table as far as their understanding of how they live out the gospel. There is a lot of freedom here, I would say, in the sense that we stand before God, him asking us, did we use wisely all that he gave us? Which wasn't just, it was among other things, our talent, our wisdom, our experiences, our abilities, our faith, our current situation, whatever it might be. So it's a little bit broader than just the particular question you asked, Now, that was not speaking in tongues, but we will get to that question. That particular question can help stimulate further conversation of God's view of marriage and the purposes for it. Okay? All right. Let me pray us home and trust the Lord for us to go out and have a blessed Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that you are the one who understands all things completely. And because you are the embodiment and you are the source of all truth, we just continue to lean upon you to help us to grow in our very limited understanding. But I thank you, Father, that you make the main things plain and clear to us, and then you push us to understand further all that you have in your word, recognizing that ultimately we are dependent upon you as our great teacher. So, Father, stir our thinking. Help us to draw closer to your word. Help us to find joy in how you have created us and who you have created us to be. And I pray, Father, that all that we do would cause us to recognize our role in the community of God's people and want to live that out in such a way that we truly are a people set apart, holy unto your name, and useful for your service. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We ask your blessing as we are dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.